friends, and welcome to Park Street Brethren Church. Hi, it's me, Pastor Nate, on the beach. Just really missing you guys a lot, and so sad that I won't be there this morning. Anywho, really grateful that Dr. Dale Stouffer will be sharing this morning. I am sure you guys will have almost as much fun as I am having here on the beach on vacation. I know Dr. Dale is going to do an amazing job. Really grateful that he's here. Enjoy. I know I will.
I don't know which was better, the silent Nate or the... dear. Leave it up to him. Go ahead and bring up the timeline on the majoring and the minors. There we go. I have a confession to make to you. When Nate brought this timeline up 2 weeks ago, my mind wandered a bit, and I found myself thinking, now which of those beards that you find on those prophets matches the beard that Nate has? I don't know where that came from, but I have my guess. You can decide for yourself. Maybe the next time that Pastor Nate brings up that slide, you can decide which one that he most resembles. But at any rate, I do hope that this is not the only point from this message that you remember, though. As you can see from this timeline, Micah's ministry that we'll be focusing on this morning coincided with that of the prophet Hosea. Micah, of course, was a prophet from the southern kingdom of Judah, while Hosea ministered in the northern kingdom of Israel, the 10 northern tribes. It's interesting that their ministries overlap that of the major prophet Isaiah. So Micah would have roughly prophesied sometime during the period of 750 down to about 680 BC. This is a momentous time in the history of both the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah. And Pastor Nate has related a lot of this already. In 722-721 BC, the Assyrian Empire just overran all of the northern kingdom of Israel. They destroyed its capital city of Samaria. And then about 20 years later, they also overran all of Judah except for Jerusalem. And by divine intervention, God spared the city of Jerusalem. This is during the reign of King Hezekiah. Micah, in fact, is one of my favorite prophets among the minor prophets. In many ways, he's sort of the quintessential prophet. Nearly everything that is found in all the other major and minor prophets is found in this short book of just seven chapters. While most of the prophets declare God's word to either just the northern kingdom or just the southern kingdom, Micah, interestingly, declares God's word to both those kingdoms, north and south. He declares God's judgment on both kingdoms. He even looks down the road for over a century and predicts that the southern kingdom of Judah will in fact be sent into exile in Babylon. But he does offer hope for the southern kingdom, that they will return to their own land. He also has a very well-known prophecy concerning the Messiah. There are messianic passages in this book. And as with all the prophets in general, he both declares God's word to his contemporaries, what we call forthtelling in the prophets, but he also looks centuries down the road to the coming of the Messiah, Jesus Christ. And not only that, but also to the climax of all things in the day of the Lord, that part of the prophets that we call foretelling the future. More on that in just a moment. Finally, some of the best-known passages in all of the minor prophets are found in this very book, and we'll be looking at those this morning. The first two passages I want to look at are prophecies by Micah about the future. Before I look at them, I need to make another confession. They say it's good for the soul, so I must have a good soul or something today. I have a perverse research interest. I collect failed attempts to predict the date of Jesus Christ's return. I have a file that's literally at least 2 inches thick of dozens and dozens of attempts to predict exactly the day, the time of Jesus' return. Let me share a few of my favorites in this. First is an influential Anabaptist leader during the 1530s in Germany by the name of Melchior Hoffman. Hoffman had received a prophecy that if he managed to get himself arrested in the city of Strasbourg in Germany, that he would set in motion a series of events that would bring back Jesus Christ to establish the New Jerusalem in Strasbourg. Well, Hoffman did his part, but Jesus didn't do his part. He died in prison 10 years later. More recently is the case of Edgar Wisenant. You may remember this. He was a NASA engineer, a self-acclaimed Bible scholar. In 1988, he published a booklet called 88 Reasons Why the Rapture Will Occur in 1988. Well, he was so sure of his calculations that he stated this, "Only if the Bible is in error am I wrong." And I say that to every preacher in town. Well, guess what? He was wrong. But that did not deter him from deciding to publish the next year, 89 Reasons Why the Rapture Will Occur in 1989. At least he had learned his lesson. He didn't come out the next year with 90 reasons. But that did not stop him. He did predict Christ's return sometime in either 1993 or 1994. Go figure. The Bible is not interested in giving us a blueprint detailing all the end time events. The very fact that the vast majority of prophetic literature has to do with forthtelling, declaring God's word to the people of the prophet's day, should remind us of that truth. But that doesn't stop people from speculating, from trying to dig into the depths of Scripture to find some hidden secret that is the key to unlocking the time and the date of Jesus' return. These failed attempts to discover from the prophets God's divine timetable caused some people, interestingly, to avoid reading the prophets whatsoever, major and minor prophets, and likewise to avoid the book of Revelation completely. But keep this in mind. Over one-fourth of all the scriptures, Old Testament and New Testament, are prophetic in nature. Though again, the major portion of this prophetic literature is forthtelling, declaring God's truth to the people of the prophet's day rather than foretelling. So what does Micah reveal about the future and our approach to it? We'll look at Micah 4, verses 1 through 4 first. And just keep your copies of Scripture open to Micah. We'll be looking at four different passages this morning. Micah 4, verses 1 through 4. In the last days, the mountain of the Lord's temple will be established as chief among the mountains. It will be raised above the hills, and peoples will stream to it. Many nations will come and say, "Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, so that we may walk in his paths." The law will go out from Zion, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He will judge between many peoples and will settle disputes for strong nations far and wide. They will beat their swords into plowshares, their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not take up sword against nation, nor will they train for war anymore. Everyone will sit under their own vine and under their own fig tree. I don't know if you all have your own fig tree, but at least I have my vine, vines. No one will make them afraid, for the Lord Almighty has spoken. It's not my intent to go into a discussion here of all the details of this passage. I don't want to make the same mistake that Melchior Hoffman and Edgar Wisenant made. But I do want to make a couple observations about this passage. Micah is gazing far off into the future in these verses. This is also even future for us today. He talks about the last days, and he has in view that idea of the new heavens and new earth that the prophet Isaiah talks about. Remember, Isaiah is contemporary with Micah, but also the book of Revelation talk about as well. It will be a time of unprecedented peace and blessing for those who walk in the name of the Lord, as Micah says. Two observations here. First, though we should not try to figure out all the details of God's end time plans, we should live nonetheless in the confident hope that God's plans for his creation and for his people are certain. They will come to pass in his own time and in his own way. As out of control as things seem at times in our world, God is guiding all things to the end that he has determined from the very beginning of time. And of that, we can be assured. I want to make one other observation about this passage. People often take one of two extremes in understanding this wonderful verse. It says, they will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Some who are guided by purely pacifist convictions see this prophetic statement being able to be realized by our own human efforts. But Scripture is very realistic about our human nature. Such idealism is shattered by the history of human failures to bring about any lasting peace. Even Jesus said in Matthew 24, verse 6, that there will be wars and rumors of wars until the end of the age. But there are those on the other side of this extreme, this spectrum, who despair of any human efforts to bring about peace, feeling that peace relies solely upon God's efforts. But the Apostle Paul states in Romans 14, 19, let us therefore make every effort to do what leads to peace. And Jesus, of course, in the Beatitudes, blesses those who are the peacemakers, Matthew 5, 9. Though the immediate application of both of these verses is interpersonal, I would think that both Paul and Jesus would bless those who seek to bring peace to the local, national, and even international arenas. In spite of human nature, whether our own or humanity's in general, we should never tire of bringing the blessings of God's kingdom to bear in whatever context we find ourselves. There's another passage in Micah that's quite familiar and also has a prophetic, in the sense of foretelling, a prophetic nature. And this is found in Micah chapter 5, verses 2 through 4. Again, a fairly familiar passage. Micah 5, 2 through 4. But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from of old, from ancient times. Therefore, Israel will be abandoned until the time when she is in labor, gives birth, and the rest of his brothers return to join the Israelites. He will stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they will live securely, for then his greatness will reach to the ends of the earth. Because the Jews of Jesus' day had an entirely different understanding about what the Messiah would do and who the Messiah would be, they were blinded to Jesus' true identity as their hoped-for Messiah. In fact, Jesus was actually very reluctant even to share the idea that he was the Messiah because of the almost universal belief among the Jews that the Messiah would come as a conquering king and throw off Roman domination. Even his own disciples had this understanding about the Messiah. There's one lecture, though, that's by Jesus that I wish I could have heard, because in many ways it opens up the entire Old Testament concerning the prophecies about him. And unfortunately, it's not recorded in the Gospel of Luke. All we know is that after he arose, he appeared to two men who were walking to the village of Emmaus. And they didn't recognize Jesus at first, and Jesus himself sort of played dumb as to what had happened in Jerusalem the last several days. Jesus then went to the Old Testament scriptures to correct their misconceptions about the Messiah. For as he said, did not the Messiah have to suffer these things and then enter into his glory? Luke then tells us that beginning with Moses and all of the prophets, and I am sure Jesus spoke out of this Micah passage as well, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. Wouldn't you have wished that you could have been there to hear that teaching lesson? Intriguingly, even then, they did not recognize him until he broke bread with them once they had reached the village of Emmaus. I do find it interesting, though, that some of the Jewish leaders did get one fact correct about the coming Messiah pertaining to Jesus. You may remember that when King Herod was trying to find out where this king of the Jews talked about by the wise men, where he would be born, that these Jewish leaders went to this passage in Micah and correctly identified Bethlehem as his birthplace. This is the one passage in the book of Micah that really looks forward to the coming of the Messiah of Jesus. He is described as one who will rule over Israel, whose origins are from of old, from ancient times. I want to read again verses 4 and the beginning of verse 5. He will stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they will live securely, for then his greatness will reach the ends of the earth. Notice verse 5, the beginning, and he will be our peace. I think you can see by these verses and similar ones like this throughout the prophets, just how the Jews of Jesus' day did miss the true identity of Jesus when he came as a suffering servant the first time. But the complete fulfillment of these verses will be realized at his second coming when he comes in great power and glory. These verses should also be a caution to us not to be presumptuous about having everything figured out about his second coming, and thereby missing a very important truth, what he is calling us to in our present time. Peter, in 2 Peter 3:11, after talking about some of the events of the day of the Lord, the future day of the Lord, rightly asks that in light of all these things that are going to be happening, what kind of people ought you to be? As my New Testament professor, Dr. Jerry Flora, used to emphasize, eschatology, that is, things about the end times, must always lead to ethics. In other words, how we are living our lives here and now. And I think that is always the correct emphasis. And this leads us to probably the best known passage in the book of Micah, Micah 6, verses 6 through 8. Micah 6, 6 through 8. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow down before the exalted God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I offer my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has shown, all of you people, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? To act justly, to love mercy, and walk humbly with your God. As I've already noted, a significant amount of the prophetic literature is forthtelling rather than foretelling. It's declaring God's word, his truth, to the people to whom the prophet has been sent. This may indeed, again, be one of the most well-known passages out of the minor prophets, indeed out of all the prophetic literature. For it answers one of the most profound questions that any one of us might have. What does the Lord require of me? What is he seeking in my life? Micah begins by attacking something we can all fall into, what I would call heroic religiosity. It's going to the extreme to try to impress God or win his favor, or maybe also to impress other people with our religiosity. Now, if God is impressed by sacrifices and ritual oil, why not go all out? Why not even go further and sacrifice our firstborn child, something some of the religions at that time actually did, though God himself adamantly rejected this practice for his own people. So what's the problem of heroic religiosity? The problem is that our religious acts at times can blind us to what is really important. This is not a problem just that haunted the Israelites. It's a problem, a trap that we can also fall into. Do we think that we gain favor with God by how much we put into the offering plate? By how often we are in church? By how often we take the sacraments or ordinances? By going the extra mile, even in our service or our use of our spiritual gifts? So what does the Lord require? To act justly, to love mercy, and walk humbly with our God. As I reflected on these three requirements, I was intrigued by their symmetry, their balance. The first two deal with our relationships with other people. The third deals with our relationship with God. Throughout the Old Testament literature, the prophets, there's always two sins that the prophets hammer away at once, you know, again and again and again. First of all, they chastise the leaders, the powerful in the nations of Judah and Israel, who are oppressing people, who are using their power against the disadvantaged, especially widows and orphans, but also the common people as well. And the second sin, they were turning away, both in Judah and especially in Israel, from the true God to serve idols of their own creation. To act justly, to love mercy, deal with the first of these two charges. Note the balance here as well. In many of our relationships with others, there's both a legal as well as a relational component. The legal, are we defrauding others by illegal actions? Are we taking advantage of others because of the abuse of our positions and power in our business or community dealings? Are we doing things that make life for the poor and needy more difficult? These are issues of legality, of justice towards those who often are without voice. But likewise, do we fail to show compassion and love towards those who are in need, toward the homeless, the persecuted, the immigrant, the abused? These are issues of compassion and mercy, of having hearts that are tender and sensitive when we hear or see of people in need. Both justice and mercy are needed in our relationship with others. But sometimes there's a tension between these two when we shift too far sometimes towards the legal side or too far towards the compassion side of this balance. A case in point of this came up last week in our ABF Sunday school class. We were discussing the opioid epidemic and the dilemmas that we face dealing with this major crisis. Certainly on one side, the compassion side, is a question of putting the users of drugs through a criminal justice system when breaking the cycle of dependence on those drugs is really the crux of the issue. But as our ABF noted also, what should be our response towards those who are given naloxone time and again after they overdose, who use it as a crutch just to continue their drug addiction? Are we not just enabling them to continue the drug use? Should there not be some legal intervention at that point? There are at times no easy answers to these dilemmas, but any solution must involve both acting justly and showing mercy, but maybe at different times in different doses of those. The third requirement, walking humbly with our God, gets at what should be our primary relationship, our commitment of love, of humility, trust, and obedience in God. Jesus himself got at the crux of the issue when he said that all of the law and all of the prophets, everything in Moses, everything in the prophets, could be summarized in just two commands: to love God, heart, soul, mind, and strength, love your neighbor as yourself. So what does the Lord require? In both Old and New Testaments, it's the same: to love God and to love neighbor. I want to conclude this message by reading the end of Micah's book, chapter 7, verses 18 through 20. And this is a very fitting conclusion to this message. Who is a God like you, who pardons sin and forgives the transgression of the remnant of his inheritance? You do not stay angry forever, but delight delight to show mercy. You will again have compassion on us. You will tread our sins underfoot and hurl all our iniquities into the depths of the sea. You will be faithful to Jacob and show love to Abraham as you pledged on oath to our ancestors in days long ago. The God of Israel, the God of the church of us, really is unique when you consider how he is different from the gods of so many other religions. The gods of most other religions tend to be stern and demanding. People are motivated to follow them out of fear of retribution, out of fear of divine judgment. But the God whom we serve has that balance between justice and mercy that we talked about already. But the most striking thing about him is stated in verse 18. Who is a God like you, who pardons sin and forgives the transgression of the remnant of his inheritance? You do not stay angry forever, but delight. I love that word, delight in showing mercy. There are times when a word of divine judgment is necessary to awaken us to our sinfulness, our rebellion against God. But a steady diet of that, in which I'm sure some of you may have been raised, misses the wondrous nature of God, the one who has come to serve us as a suffering servant, who delights in showing mercy as Jesus Christ has shown. Micah also reminds us in the last verse of this book that our God is a God who is faithful to all of his promises. In the New Testament, the Apostle Paul declares in 2 Corinthians 1:20, no matter how many promises God has made, they are all yes in Jesus Christ. Every promise God has made in the Old Testament and the New Testament will be realized in and through Jesus Christ. Paul further declares in Philippians 1:6 that he who began a good work in us, the God who began that good work in every one of us, he will carry that on to completion and bring it to completion in the day of Christ Jesus, that is, when he returns. That truly is a blessed assurance that we can have. Until that day, as we are reminded in the book of Micah, until that day, may we act justly, love mercy, and walk humbly with our God. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the truths that you have caused to be written for us in this short book of Micah. For you remind us that you are a good and loving and merciful God who draws us to yourself in spite of our sin, our waywardness, our rebellion. Yet you also call us, Lord, to live lives that truly demonstrate the truth of your word, truly demonstrate who we are truly following, in our case, Jesus Christ. We pray, Lord, that we would show in our own lives, in this time, in this world, that we truly do love you as the very center of our devotion, that we want to humbly love and obey and trust you, but also, Lord, that we have a concern for our neighbor in this world, that we would truly act justly and love mercy towards those that are in need of those twin truths. We thank you, Lord, that you have promised to us, both Old Testament and New Testament, that you are guiding all things to their perfect conclusion in Christ Jesus. May we as people live with that confident hope that knows that you are a God whose word we can trust. Thank you again, Lord, likewise, that we can have that, that knowledge that you will bring all things to the end that you have promised from the very beginning. So to you, the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, we devote ourselves this day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. For our benediction, these words out of Micah chapter 7, verse 18. Who is a God like you who pardons sin and forgives the transgression of the remnant of his inheritance? You don't stay angry forever, but delight to show mercy. Go forth with this word of love, of mercy, knowing the God who has made himself known to us in Jesus Christ, and serve him with a humble heart, acting justly and loving mercy towards those whom you meet this week. In Jesus' name, amen.